All right, good evening, everybody, and welcome back to Foundations. Really good to have you join us for round three as we turn our attention to the third century of early church history. Now, before I get started, like any person who's worth his salt addressing a large crowd, it's always good to recognize dignitaries in our midst. And tonight, we have a dignitary that you didn't know. Did you guys know that from now on, instead of calling him Pastor Casey Norcutt in the back corner, he ought to be referred to as Mr. President? For today, he was elected the president of the board of directors of the North Carolina Baptist State Convention. Would you guys congratulate him, Mr. President? Now, he'll downplay it, but it's legitimately a big deal. Like, it's a pretty cool honor for him to have and for we as a church to have him as our representative, as the president of that board. So there's two different roles. There's the president that's, like, elected at the big conference every year, and then there's this one who's elected by a much smaller, not as wise group of people. Just kidding. But he is that president, and we're very proud of him, so congratulations, Mr. President. Okay, tonight, we are going to go to the third century. If you've been here the last couple weeks, you're caught up. If you haven't been, I strongly encourage you to do so. We video record these. They're archived on our church website, on YouTube. So go find those. It's going to help you because I don't have enough time to sufficiently recap each week. One resource that we've commended every week to you, which will be of service to you as we move along, is this book entitled In the Year of Our Lord, Reflections on 20 Centuries of Church History by Sinclair Ferguson. One of you caught me tonight and cracked me up. You ordered it on Amazon. And if you have one of those Alexa devices in your house, we do, it announces to you when the book arrives. And the Lawrences told me tonight that when they got their book today, Alexa announced to them, the year of our Lord has arrived. If only. I recommend you guys get this book. It's an excellent resource, although admittedly, as I've said now at least once or twice, it is surface level. If you want a little bit more meat, this isn't going to give it to you. There's an excellent book called Church History in Plain Language by Bruce Shelley. That's one of many I would recommend. It's just probably the best one I've read. I commend it to you. If you ever want to look at my whole library of church history books that I like, just come drop by my office sometime. I've got them all stacked up because I'm trying to like put all this together for these presentations. You know, I took church history both in my undergraduate degree, when I studied Bible in undergrad, and then I took, of course, church history again for seminary. But it's been a long time. So I have had to do a lot of brushing up. You know, when I preach the Bible, I do it all day, every day. I've taught multiple times a week for the last 15 years of being a pastor. So when it comes to sermon prep, you've got this library that's just right on the front burner all the time. Not so with church history. I'm having to recall a lot with a lot of sweat. So tonight, I've worked as hard as I can to try to slice and dice the third century up for you. And what we're going to do tonight is we're going to turn a page to a century that admittedly is important, but it doesn't have as much ooh and ah as the last century and the coming. You guys want to be here next Wednesday night, Lord willing, because the fourth century has a whole lot happened. Some of the things that are most memorable in the early church are in the fourth century. Tonight's century, the third, is going to set us up for that fourth century. So just a very brief recap, as brief as it gets. The first century, of course, is when it all began. The fullness of time came. Jesus was sent, the long prophesied one throughout the Old Testament. He came upon his ascension through the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. He established his church. Thus begins the history of the Christian church. The Christian church immediately spread like a wildfire throughout the Roman Empire, but Satan, as I described last week, had the church in his crosshairs. The two crosshairs were what? Persecution and heresy. Persecution, false teaching. You're going to notice those crosshairs didn't disappear in the second century. They haven't disappeared to this day. We are going to acutely see Satan have the church yet again in his crosshairs tonight. In fact, tonight we're going to see how the church responded to acute persecution and acute false teaching. But before we look at that, why don't you just join me as we pray? We'll ask God to help us, and then we'll dig in tonight to this third century of church history. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I pray, as I have multiple times, that this would not be a mere intellectual exercise for these dear people. Lord, I ask that this would be edifying, this would be soul-stirring, this would be faith-strengthening. I pray as we study your fingerprints over the ages, we would grow in our trust that you are sovereign, nothing is outside of your grip, that you are providential, you are actively involved in the life of your people, in your church, and that you are good. Now, your purposes are always for your glory and the good of your people. So I pray these dear brothers and sisters, and I pray for my own soul, that as we study this third century, we would rest in the fact that you are sovereign, providential, and good. In Jesus' name I ask this. Amen. You know, what do you do when you come under assault? Most of us as believers have not acutely experienced that, but you've experienced some kind, even if it has nothing to do with your faith, you've experienced some kind of assault. Maybe not physical, but just a verbal assault. Somebody has strongly disagreed with you over the years, and how do you respond? Okay, you can contextualize that in your own life. Now let's bring it into the great cloud of witnesses, the Christians throughout the ages. When assault has come in the form of persecution from without and perversion from within, this persecution from the Roman Empire from the outside and this perverted heresy, this false teaching from inside that was rotting away the church from within, what do you do in that moment? The history of the Christian church is the history of broken people like you and I trying to respond. There are some who respond well, and there are some who just flat don't. In fact, one common theme you're going to see as we study church history is almost every name we look at has a caveat. There's always the, he really helped us here, but, and then he had that. Which, you know, we could say about anybody. When I die one day, I hope somebody stands over my casket and says some good things, but the truth is everybody's going to have that asterisk in their mind. Because there's always that, yeah, but. Because I am a broken sinner, as each of us are. All of us have that, well, what do you do with that? We're going to see that as we go throughout church history tonight. And what I want you to see is the church, by and large, particularly in this second century, responded the way we ought to. Not always, but mostly. You see, when you come under assault, the assault of persecution, the assault of false teaching, you ought to respond the way Peter, in 1 Peter, if you guys notice this at the top of your page, chapter 3, and verse 15 responded, we must, in our hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, and we must always be prepared to make a defense. Now, in that word defense, in the original Greek, it's the word apologia, which means a defense, an apologetic. You are defending something at this moment. You ought to be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And tonight, I want you to see a defense arose. The third century of church history, if it's marked by anything, it's marked by this apologetic bent. What do you do in the face of persecution? What do you do in the face of false teaching? You defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And as I have done the last couple weeks, I will do yet again. Let me divide it up by offering up this century in form of six highlights, just six little ways we can hang some thoughts as we piece apart this century together. Hey, everybody, there are some open tables over there if you'd like. I know it's kind of crowded over there. Glad to have you here tonight. Now, let's turn to the first mark, which, by the way, you should have notes. They were available on that table over there. We print them in these half sheets so that you can put them in the notebook that we provide, or you can just fit them in your Bible, whatever you'd like. I would like for you to follow along with these note sheets. I'm going to work through this outline. I encourage you to get out a pen, write down some notes. It will edify you. And lastly, before I get to the first highlight, I failed to mention this. We actually have a church conference that's scheduled per the usual after our session tonight in this room. So we would invite as many of you as can to remain back in this room. We'll have a moderator. I'll introduce him to you at the end of this time. It'll be very brief. It's part of our church polity. If you are a member of the Hickory Grove, we'd love for you to be a part of the church conference tonight, and that'll be at 7:30. Now, I got to get going so that we have time to do that at 7:30. The first highlight of the third century. Now, it's not a whole lot of surprise that the first highlight I'm bringing to your attention yet again is the rise, I would say all the more, the rise of persecution. But I added in this little addition, it's the rise of persecution and in particular, apostasy. Apostasy. That is from the Greek word that means to defect from the faith, to leave it, to once claim it and then reject it. Persecution and apostasy. Let's do another who's who. I gave you just a little sampling. There are more than just these two, but these are the two most infamous. Let me mark down for you two of the most infamous persecutors of this century. Firstly, the famed, or infamous, I should say, Emperor Severus. He was right at the turn of the third century. By the way, just as you remember, the 20th century is the 1900s. The third century is the 200s. So we're going to be studying tonight 200 to 299 AD. You'll notice above one of those little statues of this emperor, Severus. Let me tell you a little bit about this guy. When he came to power, he inherited a weak Roman Empire. The empire had all these civil wars. They had these Gothic tribes to the north, basically modern-day mainland Europe, who were coming down trying to wage war against them. The Roman Empire was not strong, and he was frantically trying to solidify the empire. And he decided that one way to do it was to bring a common religion or worldview together so that all the disparate peoples of his empire could at least have that one glue, that commonality of religion. Now, instead of just declaring this is the only God, he followed the impulses of most Roman emperors, and he did what's called promoting syncretism. Which syncretism means a bunch of religions can be true at the same time. It's a mixing of these religions. However, he said, your religion's fine, your religion's fine, your religion's fine, as long as you admit that your God, whomever he or she is underneath the one true God, what he called sol invictus, this unconquerable sun God, this God that reigned over all. So a lot of the pagan heathen tribes of the Roman Empire, they obviously fell under the Roman emperor's command, and they obeyed, except there was this one pesky religion that believed in an exclusive God. There was this insurgent religion called Christianity. And Christianity said, there is but one God, the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. This God is the only God. There cannot be a syncretized religion. This is not true. This sol invictus cannot be worshipped. We worship God and God alone. And so, in the year 202 AD, that's a big year in church history, Emperor Severus outlawed Christianity. He formally outlawed, for the first time, conversion to Christianity. And he started to kill everybody who broke that law. A few famous people that were killed in the year 202 AD. The first one, I don't have this written down for you, the first one was a man named Irenaeus. He's one of the most famous Christians of the early church, Irenaeus of Lyon, from the region of modern-day France. He was a famous defender of Christianity, and he, most historians think, was killed under Emperor Severus's persecution in 202 AD. A man we're going to talk about tonight, a famous man of church history named Origen, his dad was killed in 202 AD in this persecution. We'll come back to that in a moment. And then lastly, two famous women were killed under this persecution. And I'm going to mention those two explicitly and literally. I keep saying in just a moment. This one will be in less than a moment. It's coming in just a second. That's Emperor Severus. But before we get to these persecuted, let's look at one more infamous persecutor. Emperor Severus, and then there was another one. Another guy named Emperor Decius. He was the second most infamous emperor that persecuted Christians in the third century. There were others, by the way. There was one named Maximus. He did a lot of damage in between those guys. And there's even one that comes after Decius named Valerian. He did a bunch of terrible stuff too. But these two were the worst. Let's talk about Decius for a second. Decius, he declared an imperial edict. This is like him passing a unilateral law that every citizen in all the Roman Empire had to sacrifice to the Roman gods. It should bring to our mind the infamous potentate, the infamous King Darius of the book of Daniel, when he declares that all the people of his kingdom have to bow down to the statue. And you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember Daniel getting thrown into the lion's den. You remember all of us hullabaloo, including King Nebuchadnezzar as well. He did all this. So too, Emperor Decius. You got to worship my Roman gods. And if you do, I'm going to give you a piece of paper. This piece of paper was called a labellum, or labellae. This piece of paper was your passport, so to speak. It proved to the Roman Empire that you did what they wanted, that you worshiped the Roman gods. You had to have that piece of paper to get around and do anything you wanted in the Roman Empire. Now, here's the trick. He was careful. He had learned something. Decius had learned that creating martyrs is not to the advantage of a dictator. If you want to be a dictator, here's an inside tip. Don't create a lot of martyrs. Everybody loves a martyr. And we're going to learn about that this century. So he got a little bit more deceptive. And he learned, here's what I need to do. I don't want to kill these people. I want to torture them to get them to deny the faith. I want to keep them alive lest they become a martyr, but I need them to publicly reject Christianity, which created a big problem in the empire, which leads us to now discussion of the persecuted. I want to break down the persecuted into three categories. Three categories of people that you need to think with me about tonight. The first category is the obvious. It is those who ended up dying. Those who died. The martyrs. The name saint begins to be developed in this era. The martyrs that were killed. Let me just point out a couple famous martyrs. Those who died under these persecutions. The first are those two girls I told you about under Emperor Severus. There were two ladies famously known as Perpetua and Felicitas. These two, the story is crazy. There's a whole book about them called The Passion or the Martyrdom of Perpetua and Felicitas. It's a wild tale. I don't have time to detail it all. They actually wrote a diary. But let me just give you a few cliff notes. Perpetua was a young, well-off woman, and she had an infant with her. And Felicitas was a slave who had just given birth. And they were both put in the arena of Carthage. If you remember Carthage, it was that major town on the North African coast just across from Italy. They, in this arena, were killed. They actually had a crazed wild cow or whatever that was in the arena and mauled them nearly to death. They hadn't died, and then they were finally killed by the sword. I wish I had more time to go into details, but go look it up. It is one of the more famous martyrdoms of church history, Perpetua and Felicitas. One who was more consequential was, we're going to come back to this, Fabian, the Bishop of Rome. When you hear Bishop of Rome, I want your ears to perk up. Because the Bishop of Rome ain't just any old bishop. The Bishop of Rome pretty soon adopts a new name. And we're going to come back to that name in a moment. I'll let it be a cliffhanger for those of you not fully aware of Roman Catholicism. The Bishop of Rome, killing that guy was a problem. Severus, or I think it was Decius actually, that he should have never done that. This is going to cause some stink. That's the first category, the martyrs, those who died. Now, there was a second category of people. I hinted at this because Decius didn't really want to kill people. He just wanted to torture them. And he ended up creating a second class of persecuted. They were those who suffered, those who were tortured but not killed. They quickly became identified as confessors. Have you ever heard that term, confessors? The confessors were those who refused to deny Christianity at the point of a spear. They were tortured but continued to maintain their confession of faith. They never denied Christianity, and they became, well, pretty highly respected, as you might imagine. Christianity, in fact, got so infatuated with those who never denied Christianity despite all the persecution, they became so infatuated with the confessors that they started to view them as so good that they were not only better than bishops, which those bishops didn't like hearing, they were viewed as so good that maybe some of their goodness could be spread around. They started to think that all the good things that the confessors did, their holiness, their righteousness, all their merits, were so overflowing that maybe they could share a little and some others could get in on the action. There was a particular group that really wanted to get in on that action. There was a third group of persecuted that really wanted a little bit of the goodness from the confessors, and that was what we would call the lapsed. The lapsed are those who, unlike the confessors, when they were persecuted, fell like a deck of cards. It was these people who, when the spear came, they denied the faith. Now, lest you just think pure coward, there was a few different ways they did this, and actually the church wrestled with how to handle it. Some of them would quickly, the minute they heard that there was an edict, they ran and they went to the nearest idol they could and went and worshiped to those false Roman gods. Those were kind of the most egregious people who lapsed, what we might call apostates. They left the faith. Those were the ones that, oh, sure, I'll go worship whatever you want as long as you let me eat. But there were others. There were some who never worshiped the false gods, but they created a fake passport, so to speak. They created a fake labellum. They manufactured it so that if a Roman general would come by asking if they had it, they'd say, well, look, I got this. You shouldn't kill me. I've done it, but truth be told, they didn't. Some just straight up lied about it and just denied. They didn't actually worship any of the false gods, but they would tell other people they were doing it because they didn't want to die. Now, that created a big problem in the church. What do you do with this third group of people? If you've got people who died for the faith and people who suffered for the faith, and now you got this third class of humanity, these third class of Christians who just fell like a deck of cards, what do you do with those apostates, whether they meant it or not? That leads us to the second highlight I want to draw your attention to in church history. It may not seem like a natural segue, but you're going to see it. Have you ever wondered why, when you look back at church history, most of church history looks like Roman Catholicism? That's because what we know as Roman Catholicism began to pick up speed as soon as the 3rd century. Number two, I want you to notice with me the rise of, I use this in the loosest sense, Roman Catholicism. And by that I mean Catholicism, Catholic, literally means universal, the universal church. And that universal church was centered in the ancient city of Rome. So Roman Catholicism, in the historic sense, was the universal church that was centered in Rome. Now, it has developed dramatically, and so I want you to just see early signs of this. And don't think that the Roman Catholic Church is the only church. Far from it. We are Protestants for a reason. We deny most of what Roman Catholicism has historically stood for. But I want you to notice some of these early signs of it. Here are some of the things. By the way, raise your hand. Does anybody in here have any Roman Catholic background like me? So some of you are going to notice a lot of this. Anybody got family members still that are Roman Catholic? So I grew up, I was born into the Roman Catholic Church. I was actually baptized in it as a baby, and my parents came out of it when I was one and a half or so. So most of my childhood was spent in a Protestant church, but all of my extended family still are. Let's talk about it tonight. Let's talk through some of these early indications of Roman Catholicism. First off, you're going to notice that salvation, the doctrine that we are saved by God,
It started to be perverted as early as the 3rd century as something you got from the church. That it was Jesus through the church that saved you. Here's a few evidences. First off, as early as the 3rd century, you begin seeing this belief that baptism is something you should do for babies because baptism saves. Now, I want you to notice, my Presbyterian brothers would disagree with it. Several traditions would. But most historians agree that infant baptism is not that evidenced until the 3rd century. Prior to that, it was almost exclusively believer's baptism. It was not till the 3rd century that you see as early as this man named Cyprian who starts to argue that you need to be baptized to be saved. And so you should baptize your babies because your baby, which I believe is right by the way, is born with original sin. We all are. We are all born into sin. But to get out of that sin, you need to get it washed away. There's some texts in the Bible that, if you don't read them in context, can lead you to think this. You need to get that sin washed away. Get baptized, and once that's all washed away, you have been saved. The big word for that is baptismal regeneration. You might want to circle that on your nose because that is a big theological debate that's gone on throughout the ages. This belief that you could be saved by baptism. You see infant baptism begin. You see, by the way, that's why it's such a big deal in certain traditions, particularly Roman Catholic churches. When I was 11 or 12, I was considered the godfather for one of my cousins. And this was before we had really any convictions about this. And I went to their infant baptism in the Catholic Church, and I participated in it. And I remember it was like such a big to-do. It was a really big deal. And I learned in the midst of it that they believed that upon this baptism, this pouring of water on the infant, my infant cousin, that she was being saved in that moment. That she was, her sins were being washed away. Had no idea what was going on. Those are the few things I want you to notice. The rise of infant baptism, the rise of baptismal regeneration, this view that it saves you. And then, have you all ever heard of the little phrase called Lent? Well, in the early church, baptisms tended to happen, by and large, on Easter Sunday. They tended to be saved for that one Easter. But to prepare the believer for baptism, so this would have been for those who were older, who came to faith as an adult, and they needed to get baptized, they wanted to prepare you. They wanted a season of preparation to prepare your mind and heart for baptism. Which, by the way, I think it's a good idea to prepare yourself for something as weighty as baptism. However, those 40 or so days leading up to Easter was the season of preparation. And you guys are probably familiar that 40 days of preparation that persists to this day leading up to Easter is still called Lent. That began as early as the 3rd century, the season of preparing for baptism on Easter Sunday. That's the first thing I want you to notice. Salvation began to be centered in the church. You needed the church to be saved. And I'm going to come back to why a person in particular that emphasized this. But secondly, I want you to notice also that authority began to be invested in the church. Too much authority. Way too much authority. Let me give you a few symptoms of this authority. First off, because all of these debates were going on, all this false teaching was happening, they had to figure out, who do we believe? Who gets to decide what's right and what's wrong? Well, I told you last week, I believe, that you began to see bishops arise. They were like super pastors that pastored multiple churches. And these bishops began to make decisions. Now, what makes a bishop legitimate? Well, they started to do this little game where they believed that Jesus commissioned his apostles, which is, of course, true. His apostles had disciples, I should say. They had men that fell under them, that they taught directly. And their only authority at that time, because the New Testament was still developing, is, okay, well then the only people we can trust are those who can trace back directly to Jesus. So if my bishop was trained by a bishop, who was trained by a bishop, who was trained by a disciple, who was trained by Jesus, I can trust him. But if he isn't in that chain, that apostolic succession line, if he isn't in that chain, I don't know if you can trust him. So you began to see this rise of apostolic succession. You trust those leaders who can trace their tutelage all the way back. to Jesus. Now, there was one in particular. I'm going to skip the synod thing, and I'll come back to it in a moment. There was one bishop that began to rise above the rest. There's a bishop of Antioch, there's a bishop of Carthage, a bishop of Alexandria. There would have been a bishop of Charlotte, North Carolina, had it been there then. But there was one bishop who kind of began to rise above the rest. In fact, he ended up developing a new name. This bishop was the bishop of not only the most important city in the Roman Empire, Rome, he also was the bishop who traced his line all the way back to, without doubt, the most famous apostle. He didn't trace his line back to learning from Bartholomew. He didn't trace his line back to learning from Andrew, from James, from John. Who did the Bishop of Rome trace his succession all the way back to? The famed Apostle Peter, whom the church at that time began to interpret one of Jesus' sayings. If you recall, you can write this down in your margin. Write down Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. For in Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus, upon hearing Peter confess that he is really the Christ, he says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell aren't going to overcome it, and you're going to have the keys to the kingdom." And they began to interpret this as him saying, as Jesus saying, it was Peter whom he was going to build the church on. Whereas Protestants believe it's Peter's confession, his faith, that the church should be built on. They began to say, you know what? That bishop of Rome, which, by the way, the first pastor of Rome, the first leader of the church at Rome, they trace back to Peter, they would claim. And so they're saying the bishop of Rome, he's kind of above the rest. He's the bishop of bishops. He's the guy that really is going to start arbitrating right from wrong. He's the papa of us all. He's the grand poombah, the father. Do you know what word they came to describe him as? Just as we describe Casey Norcott as Mr. President? This bishop of Rome, not in the third century necessarily, it's debated on when this really became common, he began to be known as the Pope. You see, the Pope was the bishop of Rome and is to this day. The Pope, that's why he resides in Rome. He actually, his official church is not actually Peter's Basilica, Cathedral, that whole beautiful complex in Vatican City. He actually has like an actual church that is his little bishopric where he rules. The Pope, he was considered kind of the lead. And you start to see this arise in the third century, but not everybody agreed. In fact, human nature is human nature. And the other bishops didn't like hearing that. Some of the bishops got all out of whack that the Bishop of Rome thought he was better than the rest. And so there were some debates, and we're going to come to one of those debates in a moment. You don't really see the Pope be the Pope for another few centuries. In the third century, you still see the bishops all coming together as a brotherhood. And when they would come together to make a decision, that gathering of bishops together was called a synod. Y'all ever heard the phrase synod, or the word synod? A synod is a gathering of the bishops. You will learn soon, we'll learn this next century, that a synod is just kind of a local gathering. It'd be like the bishops of a local region coming together. But when all the bishops would come together from the whole church, it got a new name. It wasn't just a synod. It was a super synod, which we call a church council. And we're going to talk about those councils next week. So you just hang on to that. That's the second thing I want you to see. Authority began to be invested in this church. And you see the rise of the papacy, which is another way of saying the Pope and all the popery that is part and parcel of Roman Catholicism. Now, thirdly, I want you to see not only was salvation in the church and not only was authority beginning to develop in the church, I want you to also see, and this is what's most problematic of all, forgiveness began to be viewed as something that came by the church. For example, the church and the bishops started to wrestle with, what do you do with all these apostate people? All these people that had denied the faith, what do we do with them? Do we just excommunicate them? Do we kick them out? Or can they be forgiven? Some people thought, well, if they just pray to some of these confessors, if they just get some of the goodness of all these confessors, maybe they can be forgiven. But a famous bishop named Cyprian. You'll want to write that name down, Cyprian, C-Y-P-R-I-A-N. This guy, Cyprian, he said, no, you don't need a confessor to share some of his goodness with you. Here's what you need to do. If you have grievously sinned, you have sinned such that your baptism is not covering that sin anymore, you need to do some really good acts of sorrow, some acts of penitence, and you can build back, you can earn back forgiveness. This was the early breaths of a key Roman Catholic teaching called penance. Y'all ever heard of penance or the penitential system? Penance began to be developed where they said, if you have grievously sinned, come back to the church, wear sackcloth and ashes, just weep and pray, maybe do some good things as it developed in Catholicism. If you give some money, you'll see at the Reformation, if you pay off the church through indulgences, if you pay all these things, then the priest will forgive you. If you do these things, then you can be forgiven. It's called penance. Now, there was a debate, as there always is. Somebody didn't like this. There was another bishop, another key church leader named Novatian, and he was right and wrong. Novatian said, I don't know about that. The church can't do this. You can't come and forgive somebody. You can't just do penitential acts and then be forgiven by just being a good person. No, 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 no. Here's what you need to do. You need to recognize that only God can forgive. We need a pure heart to hell with you. Now that's coarse, but I mean that to shock you. He literally would look at all the apostates and say, you have no hope. Your only hope is if God decides to forgive you on the final day. But as far as I'm concerned, you are cut out from the church. You see, Novatian rightly saw that the church could not extend forgiveness because that's Christ and Christ alone to give, but he wrongly thought that the church was, in essence, a society of saints. It was pure people. The church was filled with people who would never, ever do something like that. It was filled with confessors and martyrs and those who avoided it altogether. No person who had ever sinned and fallen like that, whether it be committing apostasy or grievous sexual sin or some other major sin, he would say, nope, you're out of it. But there was another bishop. This was the bishop that arose after Cyprian as the bishop of Rome. His name was Cornelius. And Cornelius didn't like Novatian's opinion. And Cornelius said, nah, the church can forgive because the church is not a society of saints. It's a school of sinners. Now, it sounds nice to call it a school of sinners because we believe that the church is composed of people like you and me, sinners. But Cornelius was saying, because it's a school of sinners, we can fix it. We as the church can extend this forgiveness by you doing all of these acts of penance. So that's the second thing I want you to see tonight. Roman Catholicism, as we know it, began to develop in this third century. You see this belief in infant baptism, that salvation comes from the church, and all these acts tied to baptism were necessary. You see this authority rise up. You see the rise of the Bishop of Rome, which we would now call the Pope. You see these bishops coming together in synods and this apostolic succession. And lastly, you see the rise of penance. You got to do a lot of good things, and then we will forgive you. That's the second thing. Now let's turn a page to the third thing. The third highlight of this century, as you might expect, is the rise of more heresies. I want to draw three false teachings that became prominent in that era to your attention. Firstly, I want you to see there was a false teaching about God, and this is kind of the general umbrella term. It's called monarchianism. Now let's talk about monarchianism. When you hear the word mono, you of course should draw your mind to one. We are a monotheistic religion, one God. But there arose in this century the view that since we are a monotheistic religion, there is one God, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are not all God. There's one God, the Father, and the Son and Spirit are not God. They're not eternally existent. There is but one God, the Father. Monarchianism, This was this view that the Trinity didn't exist. One God. Now, there were two flavors of monarchianism. One flavor of it, so view this as like a tree. The first one about God is kind of the umbrella term. There were two little subsets of this false view. The first view talked about Christ in particular. This was what we call adoptionism. Adoptionism. Here's what that believed. Since God is only God the Father, there was a few that said, well, we got to do something with Jesus because he claims to be the Son of God. So how can you say there's one God and it's only the Father, but then you got this Jesus? Here must be the solution. God adopted Jesus as his son at baptism. So Jesus was born a man like you, me, and the rest. But upon baptism, he became adopted as God. He put on flesh at that point. He put on divinity, I should say, at that point. He became God. This was a view pretty widely held at that point. There was some deviant. Some thought he wasn't adopted at baptism. Some thought he was adopted at the ascension. Probably the closest group that its views would mirror this today are modern-day Mormons, just as a heads up, who will kind of view this weird view of Jesus becoming God upon his baptism. Now, thirdly, another subset of monarchianism was not just the view that Jesus got adopted as God at baptism. There was the view that it was called Sabellianism, or you've probably heard the phrase modalism, that there is one God, but he has three personalities. Not persons, three personalities. So for example, my name is Kyler. I am a father, I am a son, and I am a husband. I am not a father and son to my wife. I am but a husband to her. I am not a husband or son to my daughter. I am but a father to her. I have modes. I'm in my father mode, I'm in my husband mode, I'm in my son mode. There was a view that God eternally existed as either father mode, or sometimes he was in son mode, or sometimes he was in spirit mode, but never at the same time. He was in modes. So he was father when he spoke from on high, but on the cross he was in son mode. There's another view. You may have heard the term patripassianism. That's a weird word that basically means the father suffered. Patri, father, passionism, suffer. He, the father, suffered on the cross. This was another view, modalism. By the way, I hear somebody say, in effect, something that's modalistic almost every Sunday here. Because every time you try to talk about the Trinity, you trip into modalism. Because the Trinity is exceedingly difficult, nuanced, complex to describe. The true teaching, the orthodox belief about the Trinity is this. It is the belief that there is one God, monotheism, who eternally exists in three persons. Those three persons are all God, but they are not the other. So God is the Father, God is the Son, God is the Spirit, but the Father is not the Son, the Father is not the Spirit is not the Son. I should have put up a graphic so you guys can see it. This is the difficulty of trying to plumb the depths of God. This is one of those deals where you just put your hands over your lips and say, I am a man of unclean lips. I look forward to figuring this out somehow, some way. Probably won't ever will. I'll just fall down on my face and worship you for eternity because this is God we speak of. Every time you attempt it, I've heard somebody say, you know, it's like water. Water is sometimes a liquid, sometimes a solid, sometimes a gas. That's a good analogy of God. The problem is it's not those all at the same time. It's either a liquid or a solid or a gas. Or somebody says it's like 3-in-1 shampoo. The problem is those are constituent parts all coming together to make one. And we're saying God miraculously, mysteriously exists as one God, eternally existent as Father, eternally existent as Son, and as Spirit, all at the same time. That's the doctrine, the false teachings, I should say, of the third century about God, about Jesus, and about the Trinity. Now, let me just say, by the way, the most popular, the most well-known modalists today are Oneness Pentecostals. There's one guy who you've probably seen on TV, a gentleman named T.D. Jakes, a pretty well-known pastor in Dallas, Texas. He's perhaps the most well-known guy who has admitted that he's a modalist, but then he has also been asked in other interviews and denied it. So I don't know the guy's heart. I'm not a student of him, so I don't really know his teaching, but there is evidence that he's a modalist, but he has denied it, so I don't know. There's number three, the rise of more heresies. Let's briefly look at the rise of the apologists now. I told you at the beginning, the thing that marks this century more than any other is the rise of these men who defended the Christian faith, the apologists. And I want to draw to your attention four famous men. I want you to look at these names, commit them to memory. These are names you ought to know. You'll dominate on Jeopardy. You want to know these names. Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian of Carthage. Now notice there's going to be a repetition. Origen of Alexandria, Cyprian of Carthage. We're going to see a little relationship in a moment. Let's begin with the earliest, Clement of Alexandria. I gave you guys a little brief description. I made these up. I haven't seen this written anywhere. I just described him as an unhelpful harmonizer. Now, let me tell you why I say that. Clement of Alexandria, he was born in the middle of the second century, and he was born in Athens. He had pagan parents. Like some of you, you may have grown up in an unbelieving home. And he was converted a little later in life, and he migrated out of Athens, modern-day Greece, to Alexandria, modern-day Egypt. And there he became discipled. Now, Alexandria was like the New York City or the Paris or the London of today. It was the great intellectual center of the third century. And there in Alexandria, where he got all of his education, he learned how to defend his faith against what was the prevailing philosophy of that day? The prevailing philosophy of the second and third century, not to mention the first and pre-centuries, was Greek philosophy. And he learned how to defend his faith in the midst of Greek philosophy, but he did so in a way that is so common today. It was common at my alma mater, where I did my undergraduate degree, which was a Christian school, by the way. He is the guy who basically typified this statement. You may have heard it before. All truth is God's truth, wherever it may be found. Now, I believe that if it's true. The problem is he harmonized a little too much. He started to borrow from all of this Greek philosophy, and he decided to try to make Greek philosophy and Christianity fit together. He tried to make them connect. He tried to teach Christianity as if it was a bedfellow to Greek philosophy. Do you guys remember when last week I talked about that heresy called Gnosticism, that view that there's some deeper knowledge you need to understand who God is? Well, he started to say Christians are the true Gnostics. They have all this deep intellectual knowledge that can be gained if you just study philosophy. And he did this by going to the Bible, the New Testament, and he allegorized it. We're going to come back to that word. Instead of interpreting it plainly, he started to just interpret it in ways that were deeper. You had to understand what was underneath, what really was being said about the text. That was Clement of Alexandria. He ended up being persecuted under Severus, Emperor Severus. The second guy I want you to see is Tertullian of Carthage. Let's talk about Tertullian. He's what I call, again, I made this up, a Trinitarian attorney. He was a native of Carthage. He came up in North Africa. He converted around the age of 30, some say 40, not quite sure. He was a lawyer, and he defended the doctrine of the Trinity. In fact, he is the man who first used the word we believe, Trinity. He used Trinitas in the Latin. First time it's ever seen, because you know, Trinity is not a biblical term. It's just a biblical concept. He famously said, this is one of the more famous statements in all church history. He famously said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. He said that martyrdom was what was causing Christianity to grow. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And he famously defended the Trinity against Sabellius, that guy who taught modalism. He defended the Trinity against the adoptionism views that were becoming prominent in that day. He defended the Trinity. And then let's move on quickly to one of the craziest guys in all church history, in my judgment, a man named Origen of Alexandria. As you might expect, he was that young Padawan, so to speak, of Clement. He was one of Clement's most famous disciples. And Origen was something else. Do you guys remember me telling you a few minutes ago that Origen's dad was killed? He was martyred under Emperor Severus. Well, it apparently had quite the effect on Origen, because Origen so desperately wanted to be martyred like his dad that, no joke, his mother would hide his clothes so that he was naked at home and couldn't leave the house, because she was afraid that if he had clothes, he would leave the house and go get killed. He wanted to be martyred so bad. Now, he was a brilliant, albeit misguided, a brilliant young man. In fact, he was so brilliant that he ended up becoming one of the first scholars in all church history since the church came that knew Hebrew. He wrote a famous book called the Hexapla. Hexa means six, and it was a book that had the Hebrew Old Testament, a Greek transliteration of it, which means in Greek he spelled out all the Hebrew words, and then four different Greek translations of his, different ways he translated out the Old Testament. And who could do that? Origen did. Origen was a little nutty. This is what's kind of ironic. He literally, history suggests, there's some debate here, but history suggests that he interpreted Matthew 19 and verse 12 literally. Go look it up. It talks about a eunuch. And for those who have ears to hear, let you hear. He decided that he was going to make himself a eunuch. And history suggests he did just that to himself. He made himself a eunuch. Don't go Google it, young people in the room. You older ones in the room, poor guy. He did something horrific to himself because he thought he needed to obey Matthew 19 and verse 12. He ended up, kind of crazy enough, though he literally interpreted that verse, he became most famous as an influential interpreter. He famously spearheaded what's called the allegorical interpretation of the Bible. Here's what that means. When I preach the word to you, when Clint preaches the word to you, we do what's called historical grammatical interpretation. We look at the Bible, we read it as it would have been understood in the historical and grammatical sense. What would the people of that day and time with that language meant by these words? An allegorical view is, there's got to be deeper meaning there. There's got to be more to this. There's got to be something underneath it. So you read into the text and you conjure up all these additional meanings. The allegorical method. Origen became famous for interpreting that. In fact, Origen said that the Jews misinterpreted Jesus because they didn't allegorize the Old Testament. They read it too literally and they missed Jesus as the Messiah. If only they had read beneath it like he did, they would have known Jesus was who he said he was. That's Origen. And lastly, let's briefly come back to Cyprian. I mentioned him earlier. Cyprian is what I call an innovative bishop. He is the guy who basically decided, we're going to make these bishops so important that they and they alone can forgive sins. He is the one that basically said the church gives the sacraments. The church is the one who can administer all these blessings. The church is the one who can forgive sins. He's the one that Novatian got in an argument with. He is the main reason we call the Catholic Church Roman Catholicism. He is kind of the beginning of that whole Roman Catholic bent. Cyprian of Carthage. Now, let me conclude our time today briefly with two final brief highlights. Two things I want you to see. First off, in the loosest sense of the terms, I want you to see that in the third century, you also see the rise of what we call seminary. Now, y'all know seminary. That's where pastors go to learn. You see the earliest form of a seminary begin around this century. It could have begun as early as the second or even first century, but it kind of took off in the third century in the city of Alexandria. It was called the Alexandrian Catechetical School. A catechetical school is a school where you teach somebody how to get ready for baptism. A catechumen, catechesis. Have you guys ever heard of a catechism? A catechism is a bunch of questions and answers. It's learning what you need to know to get baptized. This was the Alexandrian Catechetical School, probably the earliest shadow of a seminary. And then lastly, several of you guys have been wondering, why, Kyler, have we not talked about the Bible yet? We've talked about persecution ad nauseum. We've talked about all these heresies. But what about the Bible? Where'd it go? Did they have the John MacArthur Study Bible then or not? Where is it? It has been happening, but I have been saving it mainly until next week because next century, the fourth century, is when the Bible becomes, the New Testament, I should say, becomes finalized. But let me just give you a little foretaste before we conclude our time tonight. I want you to see, sixth and finally, the rise of the New Testament. Not to suggest that it had not been anywhere in the first and second century. You just see in the third century the first document that documented out most of the books of the New Testament. It was called the Muratorian Fragment. There is a piece of paper that was discovered by a guy named L.A. Muratori. He had discovered it in 1740, and on this piece of paper, it outlined 22 of the 27 books of the New Testament. There were only a few that were left off and that were actually debated at that time. Those books include the book of Hebrews, the book of the Revelation, the book of James, 2 Peter, and 3 John. Even Origen, who we just talked about a moment ago, Origen, a few decades later, he created a list of the New Testament. And he disputed whether or not James really should be in the Bible, whether 2 Peter should be in the Bible, whether 2 or 3 John should be in the Bible. And then he added in the Shepherd of Hermas. Y'all remember me mentioning that last week? He thought that should be in the Bible. It is not till next century that you see perhaps the most important name in all church history, next to maybe Martin Luther. One of the most important guys in all church history, a man named Athanasius. We'll come back to that next week. He is the one who gives the final and decisive banging of the gavel to say, these are the 27 books. Now, as a cliffhanger, some of you may be a little bothered by that very brief description of the New Testament. You're thinking, my word, so was it really that debated? Can I trust these 27 books? What's going on here? I want you to see when we come back next week, I'm going to talk as briefly as I can, but as succinctly and clearly as I can, the process of how all those letters penned by the Apostle Paul, by the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, by Peter, by the John the Revelator, what do you do with all these books? I'm going to show you next week how all of those came together over the first four centuries. But I wanted to wait till I could give you the crescendo. For in the fourth century, we see at last all 27 books of the New Testament come together and the Bible become what we know it to be today. Now, you know, they didn't have the printing press till the 1500s, that famed Gutenberg printing press. So the Bible was not that accessible. It was not bound as it is today. It was in scrolls. So you're not going to get that much satisfaction, but you are going to get the satisfaction of knowing why you can trust the 66 books of the Bible, the 39 in the Old, the 27 in the New, and then I'm going to answer the question next week, why when you pick up a Catholic Bible, have y'all ever picked up a Catholic Bible? Why when you pick it up are there these crazy books in the middle called the Apocrypha or Pseudepigrapha? What are these books? They're wild to read, by the way. Go read them. It's interesting reading. And actually, some scholars cite them because they actually are, generally speaking, most of them are pretty informative and interesting. We just don't believe they're inspired by God. We're going to talk through why we believe those 66 books are inspired. That'll be next week. I said it at the outset. I'm going to say it at the end. You want to be here next week. Next week I'm excited about because so much happens in the fourth century. I'm not just going to hit repeat and list off some more crazy emperors, although I am going to mention one next week. There's a crazy one coming. In fact, the worst of the worst, a famed, infamous man named Diocletian. You want to come hear about him next week. But then we're going to look at a lot of things that are pretty important and the forward trajectory of the church. Why don't you join me as we pray? And then I invite you to stay back and we will have a church conference in just about a minute. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I ask that this overwhelming amount of material would settle into the souls of these dear brothers and sisters and that it would serve as soul strengthening, as faith strengthening. I pray you'd encourage your people through this. Lord, I pray that as we would see the examples of confessors and martyrs, that we would be called to re-examine the cost we've counted to follow you. We would be humbled and amazed about how good you've been to us, how gracious you've been to us. Lord, I ask that you would remind every person in this room, including myself, what a gift it is that we have an access to your word the way we have it, that we have such a cloud of witnesses that have come before us to make clear that which is not immediately clear, like the doctrine of who you are, the Trinity. Lord, I pray that church history would cause these dear brothers and sisters and myself to grow in grace. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.